All right, so let's get right into what we're going to talk about this morning before time gets away from me. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to refer to verses 7 through 16. We'll stand and read it in a moment, but let me just say a couple of words here, a couple of things. Last week we met, and I left you with one word. I had a one-word sermon last week, and it was the word gather. And we talked about it. My basis for the discussion was Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47. Now, that was the foundation for everything I'm going to say today and the next 2 weeks in Awesome August. And if we don't get step one in the foundation, you can't build much on it. And so the whole idea of gathering is that we gather to learn doctrine, we gather to participate, that is fellowship, we gather to share and break bread, we gather to intercede and to pray, and we gather to get ready. You say, well, what in the world? You didn't say that last week. Well, that's where we jump on this week. We're going to talk about this. And if you didn't get a chance to either be here in person or listen online, I would really recommend you go back and hear that foundational sermon last week. If we were to follow through in the book of Acts from where we left off last week, we would find how amazing those original Christians of the first century were. They were disciple-making in some of the most difficult times, opposition, danger, social instability, but yet the gospel moved like a slow-moving tidal wave across the known world of the time. How did they do it? Well, of course, there was an unmistakable movement of the sovereign God, but they did have a part to play. So we go to the book of Ephesians, and I could talk about the whole book. Every time I do this, I go to study a single subject or a single passage, and I end up doing a series in my mind instead of a single sermon. So I'm going to give you the heart of what I want to talk about this morning when I got things I'd like to say before it and things to say after it, but we'll leave it for another time. The book of Ephesians is awesome. It's like all the other epistles, breaks down into two sections. There is the section where we find out what we should believe, and then we find out how we should live. You could also say there is the doctrine section, and then there's the duty section. We could say it another way. We find out what we need to know, and then we find out what we need to do. All of the epistles are this way. In this case, it breaks down like this. The first three chapters talk about how rich we are in the grace of God and in Jesus Christ our Lord, our riches in Christ. And then the next three chapters, 4 to 6, talk about our responsibilities in Christ. And so we have responsibilities as believers. In chapter 4, the key word is the word walk, and we could talk about that. But I just want to focus on one particular section this morning, and we're going to get up and read it in just a moment. Unity in the body of Christ is what the whole chapter is about, and it's not uniformity. It doesn't mean everybody just being the same. It would not be nice and good for everybody to be identical. I mean, identical the way we look, the way we think, the way we're just not that way. There would be no body with body function if we were all the same. Imagine a 500-piece interlocking puzzle. You open up the box, and when you get inside, they're all the same color, and they're exactly the same piece. That wouldn't be much of a puzzle, and you wouldn't enjoy working on it. Here's another thought. What if you were a worker on an assembly line, and you were putting automobiles together, but you come to work one day, and the only thing they have for you to use is 3,300 steering wheels? You know, how much of a car could you make if everything was a steering wheel? So it takes all kinds of people to build the body of Christ. And there is only one head, that's Jesus, but it takes all kinds of people and a diversity of people and gifts to be able to build the body of Christ. If we were to study the whole book, the first three verses talk about the Christian graces, the graces that God gives us, lowliness, gentleness, that is humility and meekness, and being long-suffering and patient, forbearance, that we are to be eager to endeavor to serve, the unity and the bond of peace. We could talk about all of those things. Then the church stability is grounded in unity, verses 4 through 6. When you came into church today, you came in under the canopy. I think most of you in this crowd did. And when you came in, you walked by those pillars. And as you came in, you saw these words. Maybe you haven't noticed, but each pillar has a word on it. And it says this: there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. In other words, I could say it this way. We are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. We are one people under one sovereign. He's over all. We're under one omnipotent creator. He's through all. And we are under one omnipresent spiritual God, and he is in us all. And so we have stability because we're grounded in that unity. But I want you to stand with me now. We're going to read beginning at verse 7 and come to a different section, the crux of what I want to say today. And as we always do, let's read together. And the words are up on the screen. And let's read this together down from 7 through 16 beginning now. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Do you know what would be fun? For those of you that are old enough to remember diagramming sentences, wouldn't it be cool to diagram verses 11 through 16 because it's a run-on sentence? That would be incredible. Man, it would look like you could almost put ornaments on it like a Christmas tree. That thing would be incredible. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for the time in your house today among those that are the believers. Please, I pray that you give me facility of speech, give me organization of thought, give me the power of the Holy Spirit, and please bless the preaching and teaching of your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And amen. So be seated if you would. So I'd like to just quickly to tell you that God gives us some things. Verse 7 says, but to each one of us grace was given. God has given us grace. Now I want you to notice the little word that starts the sentence. It's the word but. Everything verses 1 through 6 is all about unity. It's all about all for one and one for all, but we get to verse 7 and it starts talking about individuality. Even though we are all part of the same body, we are still individual people that God has brought together. God gives us grace. It represents a change in verse 7. Up till now, the effort has been to stress unity in the body. Now, he's going to stress diversity in the body. It was about every believer being unified. Now, these next verses are about every believer being unique. And what I want to say to you this morning is, according to God and according to his creative genius, it is okay to be you. So you ought to feel good about yourself because God made you to be you. Please, even in Grace Church, even if we have great examples in Christ, you may emulate the person, but you can't be that person. And the biggest train wreck in your life will be if you try to be somebody else, because you are uniquely you. You're a prototype. There's one of you, and God made you. Even if you're an identical twin, my dad was an identical twin, but him and his twin brother looked exactly alike, but they were not alike. It was so interesting. So we are uniquely the person that God made us to be. Now, grace comes from that little word in Greek, charis. It means goodwill, freely disseminated, or gracious deeds, or good gifts, or just the favor and blessing of God, unmerited and unearned. There's many verses that I'd like to share, but let me just cut to the chase on this one. The Bible says in Romans 5:20, it says, where sin abounded, what happened? Grace did much more abound. God's goodness. We were sinners, but he gave us grace. We deserved judgment, but he gave us mercy. He gives us grace. Here's a passage that is so powerful. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin. And that's a bad situation to be in, to be dead in trespasses and sin, to be spiritually dead. But he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We've been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so God gives grace. He gives us this unmerited favor. And then God's grace is a gift. So he gives us this grace, and you turn it around, and this grace that he gives us is a gift. Again, the word charis signifies that what is given is not the same as the word charismata. Look at verse 7, and you got the word at the end there. It says, verse 7, that grace was given. And then it says at the end of verse 8, it says that he gave gifts to men. And so one of those, they're the same root word, but one word refers to the general favor of God that he has given to us. And then the second word, charismata, refers to the individual abilities and enablements that he gives to us. He gives gifts. He gives us the gift of grace, and then he has given us individually, personally. You have some that I don't. I have some that you don't. He has given us gifts. Let me move on. God gives us, verse 8 again, let me say it this way, God gives us gifts. Every believer in the body of Christ is given at least one spiritual gift. If you want to study more deeply, go to 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 12, and you'll see how that works in a church. It is a gift of the Spirit. It is not a natural talent. You say, well, I know a lot of talented people out there, and those are gifted people. Well, they're gifted, and they have abilities, and with that talent, you may be able to earn yourself a really good living. But it is with the spiritual gifts that you can become a tremendous blessing to the body. Every talent is valuable, and they are gifts. But the spiritual gifts, enablements of God, divine enablements. And I could go around the room this morning. I could say, Ernie, down there, you're probably wondering, what in the world is my spiritual gift? Ernie, you've got a gift. God's given you something at your salvation for you, uniquely you, but it's for the rest of us. And Steve and Judy, and I could go around the room, and everybody, I could just go. Because he has a purpose for you within the kingdom beyond saving your soul. Think about that. Beyond saving your soul, he has a purpose for you on the earth in the kingdom. So somebody might say, well, how does a believer discover and develop his spiritual gift? Now, I'm not going to read the list and talk about all the spiritual gifts that exist this morning. That's a sermon for another day. I just want you to know you've been gifted. So somebody says, how can I discover my gift? Well, by fellowshipping with other Christians in the local assembly, by gathering to learn and grow, by learning from and even perhaps mimicking some of the other people to find out exactly what your gifts are. God has gifted you, and you're not going to find out what those gifts are all by yourself. God gives us the body, and we rub on each other, and we teach each other, and we talk to each other. The needs that arise among us, even sometimes the very needs that arise among us, bring our gifts to the surface so that we know how we can use them. Now, let me just say hurriedly, they are not spiritual toys. Gifts are not toys to play with. They're tools to build with. And if they are not used in love, they become weapons to fight with. And if you want to study about that, go again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 and find out that he wrote a chapter on love in between 12 and 14 because the people at Corinth were using their spiritual gifts to have one-upsmanship on each other and to try to show who was better and who was more important, and it really became ugly. And so they are not weapons to fight with. And something else, our spiritual enablements. You say, why don't you just call them gifts? Well, they are gifts, but they're enablements. They're capacitation. God has given you a capacity. He's given you an ability. He's given you a gift. And that gift is to be used. And so our gifts, our capacities, are not for self-realization. They're not to make me feel good or important. It's not, somebody says, well, Pastor Phil, you can teach. Okay, but it's not for me to go, hoo-hoo. It's not about self-realization. It's not about self-aggrandizement. It's not about that. It is to use for others. Let me put it this way. Christians are never to live in isolation. And if you live in isolation, your spiritual gift goes completely unused. Christians are supposed to gather. That was last week's sermon. But the only way you ever need them, or you ever see them, or you ever discover them is in connection. It's so important. So here is a truth that you will see and needs to be examined. Spiritual gifts are given for the benefit of the whole body. And so when a Christian, through ignorance or indifference, fails to employ or exercise his gift, the whole body of believers suffer. I didn't even mention this in the first service, and I'm not going to extrapolate and talk a whole lot about this, but this perfect man that you find in this passage of Scripture is not an individual person who gets to be perfect, but it is the conglomerate when everybody gives his gift to the whole becomes a completely mature, capable whole that can do the will of God in any location, because I gave my best, you gave your best, you gave your best, and when we all give our gifts to the best of our ability, then God takes that unit and he does what he wants to do in any location. Let me hurry. God gives us something else. He gives us people. Now look at it if you would please in verse number 8. He gave gifts to men. Okay, great. Let's get the list of gifts. Wait a minute. Look at verse number 11. And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So God gives us people. Gifted people. Because a spiritual gift under the control of an individual, though they are spiritual in nature and the Holy Spirit enables them, if the person who has the gift or is in control of the gift is on the shelf, out of fellowship, not being used, not offering it, then it doesn't do any good for the body. It is so incredible. The problem in Corinth was is they played with their gifts. They displayed their gifts. They compared their gifts. They boasted about their gifts. And boy, it was a terrible situation. Paul wrote more than once. Some think he wrote a total of 4 letters to that church, 2 that we have and 2 that we don't. God gives us gifts. He gives us people, gifted people. Now, these gifts are people. They're not objects. And God's greatest resource for this church and every church are the gifted people that God gives to the church. Not just what they can do. I won't talk long on this, but we're not supposed to, I as a pastor have a very talented group of people around me. That's one thing. And then I have some very gifted people around me. We have elders, for instance, that have some wonderful gifts of wisdom and gifts of administration and gift of compassion and gifts of exhortation and gifts of evangelism. And I as a pastor enjoy having these gifted people around me, but they're not tools in my tool belt. They're gifted people that God has given me to interact with and to relate with so that we together can give our best, and it makes a good leadership team for the church to have gifted people. But my attitude can't be the only reason you're important to me is because you can do X. Now, you just think about that in your own personal life. What if you look around and you see people who can do this, that, or the other? Is that the only reason they're important to you is because they can do this, that, or the other? No, no, no. People are important, and the gifts are the bonus that God gives. God, it's so important. There were apostles in the list. They were sent ones. They were limited in number. They were limited in time. They were endued with special powers. Now, I'm just going to say it and come out. We don't have these people today. They were the ones that walked and talked with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:12 gives you the qualifier. The signs of an apostle were accomplished among them with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These were the apostles. Ephesians earlier in chapter 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of these apostles and later prophets. You don't lay the foundation but once. We're working on the superstructure today, but the foundation of the church was laid in the days of Jesus with those that he chose and named apostles. Those apostles, but they did have a ministry. And then there were prophets. These were prophets that were also, they were active during that time. Now, I am a prophet today in a particular sense. That is that I speak forth the word of God, but I'm not revealing new information from God. I prophesy. I tell you this is what God has said, but I do not prophesy in the sense of telling you something that's not written yet or never will be. these prophets did. They received information from God, revelation. They received it, what we call immediately. That means that God told them information to share with the people. Agabus was one such prophet during the New Testament times. At least twice in the New Testament, he gave a prophecy that was true, that was given. There were others. All right? They received it immediately from God, and it was new information. We don't do that. We receive it immediately. That means by the medium of the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, this is how we receive information. So that kind of prophet, they're not around. Evangelist, gifted to evangelize, to give out the gospel. A New Testament church, of course, needs many evangelists. Let me go to the last one, pastors and shepherds. Let me read a verse, Acts 20, 28. Take heed to yourself, speaking to the shepherds. This is Paul on the island of Miletus before he's going to go to Rome, where he's going to get arrested and he will never see these people again. He knew he would never see them again, and he said, take heed to yourself and to all the flock of God among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Peter talks about this a lot in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 to 4. He says, listen, shepherd the flock of God. You under shepherds, shepherd, lead, feed, protect. The very last thing that Jesus Christ said to Peter on planet Earth, when he had gone off and gone a-fishing, and Jesus called him again and recommissioned him, he asked him the question, and he said, Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know I love. Said it three times. And what was it that Jesus told him to do? Go and feed. It's the word for pastor. It's the word for shepherd. Go and shepherd my sheep. So these are the people, these are gifted people that God has given. But here's what we don't get. A lot of us reckon, okay, great, you know, there were the apostles and the prophets, and, you know, they're gone, and then we have evangelists, pastors, teachers, they're still around, and yep, we get that, that's great, but here's what we don't get. Look at verse 11. And it says in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for, remember, it's a run-on sentence, he's not done yet. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And he's still not done. I'm not going to read anymore, but here's what these gifted people, they are gifted with an objective. What is the objective? What are they supposed to do? Now, folks, this is hard to say without sounding like I'm lecturing. I'm not trying to lecture. I'm just preaching and teaching what the Bible says here. And I want you to get this and listen to this and let the Holy Spirit of God work in your heart. These verses have something in view that is unmistakable. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are not hirelings. They're not hirelings to do all of the work of the ministry. I could go through statistics this morning about how many pastors are quitting right now. It was bad before COVID-19. It has exploded. Chris, have you seen some of those numbers right now? It is absolutely incredible, because pastors and teachers sometimes are looked upon as hirelings, hired to do all of the work of the ministry. Now, they're supposed to be examples to the flock and encouragement to the flock. They're supposed to help the church members grow to maturity together so that they can do the work of the ministry. They're supposed to, look at the verse 12, 4. I've chosen these people. I've gave them their gifts to you. Here's your gifted people. They are the gifts for the equipping of the saint, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. They're supposed to equip and lead a diverse community of believers to a process of growth so that they can in turn listen to these two major things, so that in the world they can live as witnesses and in the church they can live as ministers. In the world we live as witnesses and in the church we live and exist as ministers. And so we have the duty, the responsibility to teach and prepare and equip. You say, what word is your word for today? Prepare. Last week was the word gather. This week it's the word prepare, and that's being told to me to help prepare people, and it's being told of the person who is being prepared. I'm here to prepare. Sometimes we wonder, why do we go to church today? Well, we didn't come to church today to spectate, to enjoy, and to just pick off the shelf what we want, plug in where we like it. We come to hear, to grow, to learn, and to participate. It's so important. Let's look at why this is the goal of gifted leadership. Jesus said in the passage that Christ's likeness and spiritual maturity was his goal, to be a complete man. We need to have a unity of the faith. That's verse 13a. We need to be knowledgeable about Jesus. That's 13a. We need to grow up this way. We need to know. We need to be unified in our faith, know what we believe, and we need to know what we believe about Jesus. Now, how many of you this morning, you could say honestly, Pastor, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you just raise your hand up? I love him. He died for me and I love him. Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad you do. Now, let's do this. Let's ask this question. Don't raise your hand. How much do you know about him? If you had gave you a pencil and a piece of paper and I said, start now, how much do you know about Jesus? You say, well, now, wow. Boy, there's a lot to know. Yes, there is. You say, well, how much am I really required to learn? How much should I? Well, Jesus gave a commission. He says, I want you to go out and evangelize, and I want you to baptize people, and then I want you to teach them how much? Everything. And so we're supposed to be knowledgeable about Jesus, and that's the goal. And the next thing after that first word, the first thought there is we're given this objective and we want to bring people to Christ-like maturity. Then we want to also instill stability. Look at verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed about to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Look at that right there. Every wind of doctrine, trickery of men. It would be nice if all preachers stood up and just told it exactly like the scripture says. But you know, there's a lot of people who pluck things out and twist it to their own benefit. Paul talked a lot about that. Peter talked a lot about that. Have to be very careful. And so mature Christians are not easily swayed by new teaching or clever manipulation. Novelties and trickery seem to capture a great number of so-called professing believers. But believers need to be open to new ways of ministry, but closed to new truth. There is no new truth. If you ever hear a preacher or anybody stand up and say, look, let me give you some new truth today, then you automatically know, I need to really be careful because this person is trying to tell me something that maybe God hasn't already said. There is no new truth. If somebody says, I'm going to teach you new truth today, be careful. Or I'm going to show you something God told me that he told nobody else, be careful. Another word here, honesty. Look at verse 15. Speak the truth in love to one another. Speak the truth in love. Don't do one without the other. Some people are good at telling it like it is, and they seem to say it just to see the other person squirm. And others assume that love never confronts the sin or the sinner. Both are wrong. We don't take joy in the one without the other. But if we're spiritual, then we humbly speak the truth one to another in love. And then there's a word, cooperation, in verse 16, but I'm going to jump to the next point, and this is the crux of the sermon, and I've got 5 minutes to give it. Listen to this. God gives assignments. So God gives us grace, God gives us gifts, God gives us people who are gifted, and then he gives us assignments. Now, you can go to Walmart and get anything you want and just look through, take what you want, and, you know, and just get what you need, and they're not going to give you an assignment. They're just going to give you a bill, right? And you can go to a department store and look through it, but that's not the church. The church, and listen, folks, this is not, you know, if you ever need to move from here and go to another place and find another church or something like that, please don't go to the church and get out your list and look for what they're offering you and check it off. Don't do that. Look for the Spirit of God moving in them and look for the Spirit of God moving in you and say, this is where God wants me to plug in and minister. It is so important. God gives assignments. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. God gives assignments, and this is the crux of the matter. It's not merely the pastors and teachers who have an assignment. You say, well, what's the what of this thing? Well, the pastors and teachers are to equip the saints. In Jesus' case, he called them to himself. He called them to learn from him. He called them to be like them. He set an example before them, and then he sent them to their task. What? Equip the saints. Why? Why? To do the work of the ministry. You see, folks, we are called to be and we are called to do. It's famous right now to talk, well, we just need to be Christians and that'll take care of everything. No, that's right. Yeah, be a Christian, be holy, be right, be loving, be kind. We could go all the way down through there, but there's still a do. We're supposed to be and do. And what do? We make disciples. Do you know why you come to church? Do you know why you gather? In order to mutually build each other up so that we can effectively send each other out. We mutually build each other up so that we can effectively send each other out. We come, we gather, we rub shoulders, we talk, we learn, we get in. We're in the big group and hear the pastor blabbing, and then we get in small groups and we work it out and we talk about things and we learn together and we deal with each other's foibles and problems and we rub off on each other and we sharpen our skills because we're going to face the people in the world that really do need a witness. It's so very important for us to get this. So we meet together to build each other up so that we can effectively send each other out. And it's the go, and it's the as you go, and it's the where you go, and it's as while going, make disciples. And watch this. This is so beautiful. Look at it here in this verse. I love this. It's about in the bottom of the half of the verse 16. It says, effectively working by which every part does its share. I write it this way, every part does its part. If my body rebelled against me and one part of it didn't want to do what the rest of the body needed it to do, it would be a disaster for me and my body. If my left foot didn't want to go where my head told it and it wanted to go opposite of the right foot, it would be a disaster. So it's so important. Everyone fits, everyone has a part, everyone does their part, and everyone gets built up. You want to be built up in your own personal worth, then fit into the body and be blessed by being a blessing. Everyone gets built up. What might cause problems, Pastor? What might be the problem in this? Well, gifted leaders that get sidetracked, gifted leaders that are ignored, gifted leaders that are irresponsible, gifted leaders that misunderstand their duty, gifted leaders that are insecure. Now let's go and put the shoe on the other foot. Gifted believers that are ignorant of their gift. Gifted believers that are indifferent about their privilege. Gifted believers that are uncommitted to spiritual growth. Gifted believers that are only willing to learn but not use their gift. Let me ask you this question. What do you do with a church degree? I mean, you come and you take in and take in and take in and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn so that what? Oh, it's so important. Somebody said, well, that just all really sounds hard, man. I don't know if I can work it up. You don't have to work it up. This is the Spirit of God working in you and working it out. But watch this. If you need some motivation, let's go back to the cross. Romans 8:32, I really expounded on when we did that study, but verse 32 is so powerful. It's speaking about what God did. He did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So let me put it this way. I want us to just think about this. Because of the cross of Christ, we know this, that God gave us everything. Are you breathing today? God gives you life. Are you able and healthy today? God gives you health. Are you spiritually aware and have come to faith in Jesus? God gave you the seed element of desire, John chapter 6, to even want to come to God in the first place. God gave everything. And then Jesus. God gave us everything, and then Jesus gave his everything. Jesus gave his everything. What did he hold back? Oh, no, he didn't hold back anything. He was in the form of God, but he took on the form of man, and he took on human flesh, and he came and lived 33 years of perfect life, went to the cross and was crucified vicariously for you and me. He died as a criminal between two criminals. He died the most awful of death, the most criminal punishment that could be given, and he was hung on a cross with all of our sins on him. He gave his everything. You say, well, what's the last thing? Well, Jesus asked us everything. I don't make any bones about it. We've been presenting the desire of God in the wrong way. Well, you just give God a little bit of your time, a little bit of your money here. No, no, no. I don't want to kid around with anybody. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I mean, that sounds pretty drastic. Jesus ask our everything. Romans chapter 12, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, fully, completely dedicated to Him. God gave us everything. Jesus gave us His everything. And He asked us everything. And the everything that He wants from us is to be equipped through the ministry of the church. Boy, this is the ministry of the church in the gathering is the place that we could continually be equipped. God calls us to gather. God calls us to prepare. What will we do about it?